Well, greetings once again on this beautiful Feast of Tabernacles, this day of the feast that pictures when Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth and establish his Father's kingdom in Jerusalem over all the world. Brethren, on this day, it is customary and proper and even commanded by God that we take an offering to God. So at this time, I would like to go into the offertory message that I have prepared for today. And the title of the offertory message is Sleepless in Jerusalem. Now, while you're writing that down, I'd just like to point out that God tells us that even though there are a lot of things going on around the world, a lot of things in our lives, he tells us to seek first, to give it the primary importance. Seek first the kingdom of God. And we're here today to celebrate the coming kingdom of God over all this earth. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus Christ put those two together. He had been telling the disciples, don't worry about your clothes. Don't worry about your job. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to put on. And Jesus goes on to explain that even the birds are fed by our Heavenly Father. But here is your priority in life. Look for, desire, seek the kingdom of God. And we're celebrating the kingdom of God today, the Feast of Tabernacles. And then all of those other things will be added unto you. That's Matthew 6 and verse 33. Some of you will remember, there was a movie a few years ago. And some of you might have even seen it. And it was the title of the movie was Sleepless in Seattle. Well, I've chosen as a title for today's offertory message, Sleepless in Jerusalem. Now, here's something that is common to every one of the Feast of Tabernacles that we've ever kept. I don't know how many years you've been going to the Feast of Tabernacles. Sometimes I'm surprised at how many years some of the brethren have been keeping the feast. But when you start the Feast of Tabernacles, there is always a bright, white, full moon. That's the way God designed it. The moon of the 15th of Tishri, the seventh month, is a big moon, and it's bright, and it's beautiful. And I'll just point a few of these things out. The moon is out all night. It used to be an old joke. Sun comes out in the daytime, and the moon comes out whenever it wants, except during the Feast of Tabernacles. The moon comes up right at sunset, and it stays bright all night long. God designed it that way. In all the Feast of Tabernacles, all the way back to the beginning of the keeping of the feast, there has been a full, bright moon to light the night as the Feast of Tabernacles begins. Did you ever stop to think that on the evening when Jesus Christ begins to establish his Father's kingdom over the entire earth, that evening, when Jesus Christ does that, that's the day that we look forward to. That very evening, there will be a beautiful, big, bright, full moon all night long from east to west until dawn. But there will be something else going on that we don't often think about when we think about the Feast of Tabernacles. We think about going to the feast, staying in a nice place, having good food to eat. But on that night, And let me just back up and explain one little nuance of the feast. The Feast of Tabernacles begins at sunset prior to the Roman day that we keep the feast. If we say the feast is on the first day of the month of October, for example, then it's the last day of September at sunset when the feast really begins. So the Feast of Tabernacles begins in the evening, goes all night, and then through what we call the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. That night is when the big, beautiful, bright moon is shining all night. Now, stop and think. If you, and you should say, yes, I will be there. That's our desire, that's our hope, that's our faith. I'll be there in Jerusalem when Jesus Christ is establishing the kingdom of God on earth. And Jesus Christ isn't going to wait until 2 o'clock on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. He goes to work right when the Feast of Tabernacles begins. So I submit to you that there is going to be rejoicing as soon as the Feast of Tabernacles begins. When the sun sets, the Feast of Tabernacles begins. And a big, huge full moon comes up over Jerusalem, rising in the east. And there will be singing and shouting and rejoicing in the streets of Jerusalem, I believe, all night long. I'm not going to say, you know what, folks, it's a quarter after nine. It's my bedtime. I think I'll turn in early. It's the greatest day for the world in history. Jesus Christ is establishing the kingdom of God. I think that there will be rejoicing all night long. And in the same way, you remember the story of how the Magi came from the east, and they came to right there in the environs of Jerusalem, to Bethlehem, and they sought the Christ child. Now, we don't know exactly how long it was. It could have been even 2 years after Jesus Christ was born when they got there. The scriptures don't tell us precisely when they got there, but the scriptures do tell us precisely a few things. First of all, the world thinks there were three wise men, or three magi, three holy men. The Bible nowhere says that there are three. Church of God has always felt, and I believe, that there were 12, probably, may have been 12. Each one representing one of the tribes of Israel. And they all came together with their, started to say wagon train, what do you call with all the camels, camel train or whatever it was, caravan. And they come and they're bringing what? They're bringing gifts. They're bringing offerings to the king. Not to King Herod, but to the king, the Lord, to Jesus Christ. And they bring gold and frankincense and myrrh to the newborn king, Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus Christ was born about this time of the year, in the fall. And we don't know the exact day because the Bible doesn't reveal it. Some people feel very, very strongly that it was on the Feast of Trumpets. But God doesn't reveal it to us. In any case, Jesus Christ would have been a very newborn babe at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we know that they were going up to keep the feast. And there was no room in the inn when Mary had her baby. So whether Joseph and Mary got there on their donkey in time for trumpets or in prior to atonement, or if they got there looking for a room at the Feast of Tabernacles, that's inconsequential. The Magi knew the scriptures. Three times in a year, you bring your offering, you bring it to the Lord. They had the unique opportunity to bring this offering to Jesus Christ in a personal way. So they brought his offering. So we too, brethren, will bring offerings to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, at that future day, glorious Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, when Jesus Christ begins to rule over the whole earth. And then there will be great celebrating, great rejoicing, and rightly so. Who could possibly sleep on such a night as that? I have been, being from Louisiana, I have been accustomed to seeing the celebrations that are associated with Mardi Gras. It's a heathen pagan festival, and yet they party. I don't know what time they finally go to bed, if they go to bed, but they party hardy late into the night and maybe all night. I submit to you that on the night of the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, it's going to be sleepless in Jerusalem. There's going to be rejoicing all night long. So, brethren, that will be the fulfillment of the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. Just as Pentecost began to have its fulfillment when the Holy Spirit was sent on the 120 who were in Jerusalem, or just like Passover began its fulfillment when Jesus Christ died. This will be the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. So, brethren, I have chosen Moonlight Sonata for our special music as we present our offering today to the Lord on this Feast of Tabernacles that looks forward to that sleepless, moonlit night when God's kingdom comes to this earth. So just ponder those things as we listen to Moonlight Sonata. Well, brethren, that was a very beautiful piece of music that we had for the offertory. Let's go into the main sermon that we have prepared for this first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The title of the sermon today is The Kingdom. A longer title would be The Kingdom of God. A better descriptive title would be Attributes of the Kingdom of God. During the Feast of Tabernacles, brethren, one of the things that we do is we look forward, as we spoke of before, with eager anticipation and expectation, to the kingdom of God on this earth. What is a kingdom? Don't think of just a little municipality. Think of the great God with all of his love and laws and his inhabitants and the territory and everything that makes up a kingdom coming to change the face of this earth. Let me ask you a question. And I'd like to get you to jot it down in your notes, because this will help our exercise today. Jot down some of your answers in your notes. What is the kingdom of God like? What's the first thing that pops into your mind when the question is asked, what is the kingdom of God like? What do you think about? You think of the Feast of Tabernacles? You think of Jesus Christ coming back? I'll start off and mention a few of the basics to add perhaps to those attributes of the kingdom that you're writing down. So stop and think. What are some of the attributes of the kingdom of God that you think about when you think of the kingdom of God coming? Now, if I said, what's it like in your hometown, or what's it like in the United States, or what's it like in Jerusalem right now, you might start going, well, it's not like now because Jerusalem is in turmoil, my city is in debt, you know, there's those kind of problems. But we think about a better day when we think about the kingdom of God. Let's talk about some of those attributes that I'll give you some of the ones as they came to my mind. Jesus Christ will rule from Jerusalem. That's different from now. Number two, he's going to rule the entire earth. It won't be a small area, municipality or state or a nation, the entire earth. And then as we think about the Feast of Tabernacles and what it means and the millennial rule over the earth, we think, there'll be peace. Peace will break out abundantly. Peace will break out all over the earth. Not that it breaks out like spring. Peace has to be won. Peace has to be worked for. Peace has to be established. And right along with peace comes another attribute of the kingdom. Prosperity. That's one of the things I think of. Prosperity that comes when God has established his kingdom. Now in the Church of God, we've always been really, really big on health food and organic food and natural foods and some things like that. So perhaps maybe we have listed abundant healthy food. And the Bible speaks of such. It speaks in, you can just jot this down, Numbers 13:23. There's an incident where they go get a clump of grapes or a cluster of grapes. And they have to take a staff, and it takes two men to carry one cluster of grapes that's just hanging off of one vine. That's a picture of abundance that we'll see in the world tomorrow. Another thing that I think of, one of the basics, an attribute in the world tomorrow, is that everyone, all men, will keep the Feast of Tabernacles. We read of the example that some will be reluctant, and God convinces them, let's put it that way, God convinces them to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Even Egypt will go up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Could you imagine right now when Egypt is talking about sending a million martyrs towards Jerusalem, their intent is not to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. But when Christ comes back, they will. These are some of the things that I think of as the world changes with the establishment of the kingdom of God. This is what we're picturing today. The coming kingdom of God, the Feast of Tabernacles, portends that time. The next one that came to my mind was rain in due season. There won't be any droughts. There won't be floods that are devastating mankind and the work that he's doing. Here's a very beautiful picture of the feast. Children will be safe. The world will be safe for children at last. Even to the point where snakes spiders and scorpions aren't going to harm children. The Bible says so. You can play on the nest of a rattlesnake. The Bible talks about an asp. I'm not sure what kind of snake that is. But a deadly snake. We have a number of deadly snakes around here. One's the moccasin, one's the coral snake. The rattlesnake is the one that seems to be most feared. No problem. Children will be safe. And then the next thought that comes along with that, one that's often repeated at the Feast of Tabernacles, is this. The lion, the lamb, and the wolf, and the bear. And it talks about the very character of animals being changed. Changed such that rather than being carnivorous, they'll eat herbs and straw. Rather than being ferocious, they'll be domesticated and being tame. And they'll be led by a little child. God's kingdom will be exalted above all nations. Out of Zion will go forth the law of God. Just two more that I thought of. Just some of the attributes of the kingdom that came to my mind, just jotting them down to start off with. Those who are planting, those who are sowing seed, I think of them sowing wheat. They'll overtake those who are reaping. That's an indication in the scriptures that produce will be so bountiful, it'll be everywhere, that it's just blossoming. And the last one that I jotted down, one that we're all very familiar with, they'll beat their swords into plowshares. They'll beat their spears into pruning hooks. Those are some of the aspects of the kingdom of God that came first to my mind. Let's go back to the days of Jesus Christ and his public ministry on the earth. One of the things that we know is that the disciples were pretty decent men. Jesus Christ prayed. He prayed all night. He talked to his Father about whom he should choose to be his first disciples. And there was a great many things to consider in doing so. And so when Jesus called his disciples, the disciples knew about all these attributes that we just spoke of. They knew about the Feast of Tabernacles the way we just described it. They knew about the kingdom of God the way we described it. They had read all the prophecies, and so many of them described so clearly in Isaiah. Some of the ones that I just mentioned are from Isaiah chapter 2. We'll touch on those as the feast goes on. The disciples knew of the Old Testament prophecies. They knew, and keep in mind, they're not converted. They're just Jews, and they're in Jerusalem. But this was common knowledge. The Sabbath was common knowledge. The holy days were common knowledge. And the kingdom of God and these prophecies that were mentioned by so many of the Old Testament prophets, they were common knowledge. They were the things that were talked about. And yet, Jesus Christ taught his disciples about the kingdom of God. I thought that it would be profitable today to look at the aspects that Jesus Christ mentions about the kingdom of God. Because there was a general attitude, I would say a lackadaisical attitude, among the disciples and among the Jews, among the people of Palestine, that the kingdom is coming, one day we'll be on top and the heathen nations will be under our feet. And they thought back to the glorious days of Solomon, when there were so many years of peace and prosperity and national reign and power and wealth, and they yearned. I might even say they lusted for the days when Israel would be back on top and the enemy would be vanquished and they would be back on top. Improper concept. That is not the aspect of the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ wanted to convey. Yes, the law will go forth out of Zion. Yes, Israel will be back on top, but not that way. Not that way at all. So Jesus taught his disciples about the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ had a very unique perspective about the kingdom of God. So let's look at what Jesus wanted the disciples to know, very clearly laid out in the scripture. And let's take a look for ourselves as well and see if perhaps our view of the kingdom needs to be honed, needs to be shaped, needs to be modified somewhat. Let's go and let's begin in Matthew chapter 13, brethren. I'd like you to go there, and we're just going to take them one at a time. Comment just a little bit, because the aggregate of these pictures, these attributes of the kingdom, are important for us to look at. Let's look at lesson number one that Jesus Christ gave his disciples. I believe this is the first one, at least in chronological order, as we come to the scripture. This is the first place that I found it as I looked it up. Matthew 13 and verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them. All right, now we're going to come back and look at a parable right before this in a little while. But there's no reference made to that being the kingdom of God. In fact, the parable before this one that we're going to look at, it has to do with the time immediately before the kingdom of God being established. So in verse 31, another parable put he, Jesus Christ, forth unto them, the disciples, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. There we go. That's what we're going to look at. The kingdom of heaven is like. Now, we just jotted down in our notes 6 or 8 or 10 or 12 attributes of what we think the kingdom is like. But Jesus Christ wants to purify the word. He wants us to have the right attitude. He wants us to look at the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, from his perspective. And so he gives us his perspective. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Now, that's interesting. That's not one of the ones that came to my mind. It's not one of the ones that I jotted down. It's like a mustard seed. Now, this is Jesus' own personal perspective of the kingdom of God. And what we want to do as we go through this sermon today, on this day in the Feast of Tabernacles, is we want to compare and to contrast our view of the kingdom with what Jesus Christ says is important about the kingdom of God. Things to think about. Jesus says these are important to think about, to consider, to know, to keep on our minds. So he tells us verse 32, Matthew 13 and verse 32, which indeed is the least of all seeds. It's the smallest of all seeds. Well, I've seen some very, very small seeds. In fact, I've had some seeds that I've battled in my yard that are so small, they go through the mesh on my grass catcher, on my lawnmower. Very small seeds. Mustard seeds, this kind of mustard seed, must be extremely small like that. But Jesus says, when it is grown, it's the greatest among herbs. So it grows up bigger than any of the other herbs. It grows up bigger than cinnamon and spice and nutmeg and whatever. And it becomes a tree. A tree so big that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. So Jesus Christ is saying to us, and I think we can all gather that. I believe the world even sees that if they take a look at it, that the kingdom of God has a minuscule beginning, a small beginning, and yet it grows larger and larger. Starts small and then grows greater. And if we stop and think back about how God has worked with mankind, he started off with only Adam and Eve, and then it's grown into, you know, 7 or 8 billion. That's one aspect. Or let's consider the church. Let's consider the called out converted people. God started with Abraham. Very, very small. He didn't call tens of thousands of people, just Abraham. Next generation, just Isaac. Next generation, just Jacob. Very small beginnings. The kingdom of God starts small, and then it grows. We read the scripture in Isaiah that of the kingdom, of the empire, of the plan of God, there is no end. So God has a great plan that grows larger and larger. Jesus started with 120 in his day, or right after Jesus Christ died, in the church, and then the church grew larger. He didn't start off with a billion, like the Muslims have a billion, or the Catholics have a billion. In fact, at this point, the Church of God is still a small flock. Verse 33. There's going to be another lesson here. Another parable he spoke unto them. You notice Jesus didn't expound on it very much. Kingdom of God, like mustard, little gets big. End of the parable. Next parable. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Now, the world doesn't know really, except maybe in some religious circles, about leaven being put into bread. Oh, the baker understands about yeast, and he understands about chemical agents that are leavening agents. But in this day and time, in an agrarian society, everybody knew that you could take wheat and grain and grind it up really fine in a powder and sift it and everything and wet it and knead it back and forth and mold it into a loaf. But if it didn't have some leaven in it, it was just going to sit there and it wasn't going to rise at all. So Jesus takes a very well-known system that's used by every cook, every lady in the whole kingdom of Israel, and he says, the kingdom of heavens, just like what's going on in the kitchen there, which a woman took. See, it's a woman's job, make bread. Man's job, go out there and raise it and plant it and cut it and harvest it. But notice what Jesus starts to give a few more hints about the kingdom. And hid in 3 measures of meal until the whole was leavened. So she's mixed up enough dough to make 3 loaves of bread. And the leaven is in there. It's mixed as thoroughly as she can. That's why she kneads it till it goes to every nook and cranny in the bread so it rises uniformly. Why did Jesus Christ pick 3 measures of meal, 3 loaves of bread? Why is he picking that? It might be because there is the original work of the church of God, whether it encompasses the Old and the New Testament that sometimes are divided, further subdivided into 2 loaves. But let's say that the church is one of the loaves. And then let's say that this day that we're picturing today, the millennium, when God's Spirit is poured out on all mankind, that represents another loaf. And then there's yet a greater loaf in the last great day when all who've ever lived will come up. So Jesus says, kingdom of God is like leaven that's hidden in 3 measures of meal. All these things spoke Jesus to the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. Verse 35, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. Jesus knew that those prophecies referred to him. I'll open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Brethren, do we realize, do we stop and give God thanks that we are blessed, we few small people in the church of God scattered around the world, north, south, east, and west. We'll see the scripture says that's where the church of God is. We are privileged to understand these things that the world all around us is just totally oblivious to. Verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away. He's saying this to everybody, but they're not understanding it at all. He went into the house and he came to his disciples, and his disciples came to him saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Well, that's just before where we started today, brethren. That's earlier in Matthew chapter 13. You're familiar with that parable where the tares are sown and you get a crop of good grain and bad grain all mixed together back beginning Matthew 13:3. But the disciples said, explain that one to us. So they back up. They've been waiting, you know, in this crowd, in this multitude. They can't ask Jesus this question and hope to get an answer. They know that Jesus explains privately to them the deeper meanings of the things of God. They're blessed as we are to understand them. So the disciples would like to have the meanings of these parables revealed to them so they might have a better understanding of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. This story about the tares is not among these parables of the kingdom because this takes place prior to the kingdom. Once the kingdom of God is established on earth, Satan's dirty work will have been done. Satan will have been bound with lock and chain and put in the bottomless pit. But this parable of the tares that the disciples want to hearken back to, they're interested in, it leads right up to the point of the kingdom of God being established. Verse 37, so Jesus answered and said unto them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Jesus Christ is the one that comes with the good seed that leads to growth in the church, spiritual growth, many people being called and so forth, the word of God being sown among men. Verse 38, and the field is the world, anywhere out in the world. And so Jesus explains, the good seed are the children of the kingdom. Brethren, are we children of the kingdom? These attributes that we're looking at today will tell us whether or not we are children of the kingdom. But the tares, this picture that Jesus Christ gave of these mixed seeds, mixed among one another, rubbing shoulders with each other, the tares are the children of the wicked one. So let's keep in mind, as we go through life, Satan still has his kingdom. Satan still has his subjects right up to the end. And the purpose and the point of this parable is that the tares and the wheat look so much alike, they're practically indistinguishable. Now, they are distinguishable, but practically indistinguishable. Matthew 13 and verse 39. The enemy that sowed them, talking about the bad seed, the tares, is the devil. That's Satan. Satan wants to destroy the plan of God. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. Jesus Christ uses his angels. They are ministering servants, ministering spirits, servant spirits. Verse 40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in a fire, they're not good for anything. You don't even feed them to your livestock. You don't make bread out of them. You just burn them. That's all that they're good for. Get rid of them. Obliterate them. So shall it be in the end of the world. Jesus Christ is talking about the third resurrection. Now, the world doesn't like to think about the third resurrection. They just go for immortal soul, heaven and hell right now, real simplified. That's not the way that it is. Jesus Christ is talking here about the third resurrection of the unrepentant. Verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. So in God's kingdom, interestingly enough, these tares have to be gathered out. All that offend, all that are sinful, all that are doing iniquity. Verse 42, and shall cast them in a furnace of fire. They'll be burnt up. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Verse 43, then shall the righteous shine forth as a sun. That's a beautiful scripture. In the kingdom of their Father. So Jesus is led right up to the kingdom of God, even with this first parable. It ties right in. Once the tares have been removed, then the righteous shine forth as the sun. And for us to shine forth as the sun, for us to be the righteous that shines forth as the sun, we have to change. We have to be different. God's Holy Spirit is going to have to change us to be like the glorious Jesus Christ, like God the Father, so that we shine forth as the sun. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus Christ says, a lot of people aren't going to buy this. A lot of people won't understand it. They'll be deaf to these things. Verse 44, Matthew 13, and verse 44. Another one. Here's the third attribute of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man has found, he hides, and for joy thereof, he sells all that he has, and he buys the field. You know, just like if you went out west, out to Sacramento in the days of the gold rush, and you go up and down all the creeks and everything, and you find one that has lots of gold nuggets. You stake your claim, and you do everything, you know, to go, this is my piece of property, this is the one I'm going to work, I'm going to develop it. The kingdom of heaven is a treasure. First of all, it's a treasure, but it's hidden in a field. It has to be worked for. It has to be developed. It has to be paid for. Notice the man buys the field. It's a very short lesson. The kingdom of heaven is a precious treasure. The next one, number four, the way I'm listing them is in Matthew 13 and verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man selling or seeking goodly pearls. Now he's in the pearl business. Verse 46, who when he has found one pearl of great price, he's got a sack full of pearls and he sells them, but he finds one that is the best pearl, the most perfect, it's round, it's lustrous, whatever attributes go with pearls. He goes and he sells everything he has, all his bag of pearls and his donkey and everything. He sells everything he has to get that one pearl. And he bought it. Do we seek the kingdom of God like that? Do we give absolutely everything that we have, our reputation, who we are, what we stand for, what we possess, our legacy, what everything means to us? Is the kingdom of God that precious to us, brethren? Jesus Christ is saying, here's how the kingdom of heaven is. If you want it, you better desire it with all of your heart. You better give everything. Nothing can be more important than that. There's another scripture that talks about how you have to love less. Even your parents, brothers and your sisters, and your job and your house, even your life. Jesus Christ says, even your life has to be counted less than this pearl of great price. Okay, we come to number 5 in Matthew 13:47. Another attribute of the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea, and it gathers of every kind. All right, that harkens a question, brings up a question. The net goes into the sea and everything comes up. I've seen these shows on TV where they drag the net and they're trying to get a catch, and when the net comes up, I mean, it's got squids and octopus and good fish and hubcaps and license plates, and everything comes up in that net. Well, that's what Jesus Christ says. You throw the net, you're catching everything. So the question is, when God throws this net out, who qualifies for the kingdom of God? And who will be thrown back into the ocean, cast aside? In fact, that's what Jesus says, verse 48. Which, when the net was completely full, they drew it to the shore, and they sat down, and they gathered the good fish, the good catch, and they put that in vessels, baskets, or jugs, whatever they were putting the fish in. But they cast the bad away. So, brethren, these are lessons that are important for us to consider as we keep the Feast of Tabernacles that looks forward to the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is laying out a number of attributes of the kingdom. It's going to grow and grow. It's going to get bigger. You need to distinguish who's in it, who qualifies for it. What does it take to qualify for it? They're all important lessons. And these lessons that Jesus Christ is going over, they're way, way more important. They are more of a determination of who's going to be in the kingdom and who's not than thinking of the kingdom of God being like, wow, there's going to be giant clusters of grape. That's interesting. But, you know, that's not the important thing. Who is going to qualify for the kingdom of God? Matthew 13 and verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. Not everyone is going into the kingdom of God. Now, there's some important things that we need to keep in mind. The world is not being called right now. We in God's church who are privileged to understand these things, to know these things, to know of the qualifications that God the Father has set forth, to know that Jesus Christ lived according to the standards and the principles and the rules that God the Father set forth. Do we apply them to our lives? How do we measure up? God's going to sever the wicked from among the just. Whom does God consider to be the wicked, that they're going to be severed? Important questions for us to ask, because there will be weeping of gnash and gnashing of teeth, as we see in the next verse, Matthew 13 and verse 50. And shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I think this is scariest by far, the scariest scripture in the Bible. And I think it behooves us to go there for a moment. As we live our life, day in and day out. We have days, as we measure ourselves, we might think, I did pretty good today. And then other days when we think, I didn't do so good today. I did downright bad today. And then we come to the end of our lives. And our lives are a portrait of what God has given us, the opportunity to accomplish and to be. And Jesus Christ is there. We stand before Christ and we give an account of ourselves. It talks about that near the book, end of the book of Romans. We shall each give an account of ourselves. And I believe that there will be some who men count to be of great esteem, to be really something, who never gave God the glory, never gave God the worship, never gave God his due, never fully repented. And God himself says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see some of the brethren going in and you yourself cast out. Jesus Christ gives us these perspectives of the kingdom of God for us to consider. God the Father is not fooling. His kingdom is going to be priceless. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be unique. So Jesus Christ says, make sure that you qualify for the kingdom of God. Verse 51. Then Jesus said to them, have you understood this? Do you understand these things? And they said unto him, yes, Lord. The disciples wanted to understand, but keep in mind, they weren't converted at this point. They had a great deal to learn. They had a great deal to overcome yet. Verse 51, they said, yes, Lord, we understand. Verse 52, then he said unto them, and here's another attribute of the kingdom of God. This is lesson number 6 that Jesus Christ is teaching them all in a row right here. Jesus says unto them, therefore, every scribe which is instructed under the kingdom of heaven, he's like a man that's a householder, which brings forth out of his treasure things old, new, and things that are old. Well, we have that, don't we? We have the Old Testament with all the pictures of the kingdom of God, with all these pictures of what it's going to be like in the wonderful world tomorrow. And yet, in addition to that, we have the new. We have the new. That's the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, the instructions of Jesus Christ in our lives. So this treasure contains the old and the new. Short little lesson that Jesus Christ is teaching to his disciples. And keep in mind, the world is totally blind to this. The world does not see this. Matthew 13 and verse 53. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. The world reads these, and it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Even though they do pray. They pray the outline prayer, the Our Father, and they come to the part where they say, thy kingdom come, Lord. But they don't believe it. They either think, like the Catholics do, that they are the kingdom and it's here now. Or they think that that's just so much sentiment. And they don't pray the kingdom that we even see in the Old Testament. God established that on the earth. Matthew 13 and verse 54. And when he was come into his own country, his old stomping grounds, Jesus taught them in their synagogues insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence? Where did this man get all this wisdom? Where did he get these mighty works? How did, hometown boy do so good? How did he come back and be able to work miracles? Verse 55. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother Mary? The one's called Mary. And his brothers, his brother James and his brother Joseph and his brother Simon and Judas. These you can just picture these brothers running around. I don't know what kind of games they played in those days and what kind of trees they claimed. But, you know gangs of kids. And when a bunch of boys are brothers, that's Joseph's boys. They knew they were a team and Jesus Christ was with them. They ran down dusty roads and through sticks and all the things that boys did. They knew who these people were. Verse 56. And his sisters. And they knew who the girls were. Knew how they dressed. Knew how they looked. Knew what their manners were. Are they not all with us? Whence then has this man all these things? He just stands out. Jesus Christ stands out so much from everybody. Verse 57. And they were offended by him. Why? Why were the people in town? If you go down to the synagogue and you've got some scribes and you got some rabbis and you got some leaders of the community, you have some elders, why were they offended? Why did Jesus Christ go down there and do something he wasn't supposed to do and offend them? No, absolutely not. They were offended because the things that Jesus Christ stood for, the things that he represented, the things that he established in his character, who he was, those things interrupted their church politics. They had their little organization there, and it was all humming, and they knew who called the shots and who did what and who was in charge and who had the authority. And Jesus, by his very presence, representing, being a perfect representative of the kingdom of God, that's what offended them. This world does not appreciate the kingdom of God. When you do the things of the kingdom of God, it offends those who are not a part of the kingdom of God. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. You know, people will be, oh, that's a great prophet. But you come home, you go, eh, he grew up down the street. I know him. Snotty-nosed kid growing up. Yeah, and, you know, so he's not going to have honor where he grew up. Verse 58. We're still in Matthew 13, verse 58. And notice, this is interesting. Jesus Christ is almighty, can work miracles. He did mighty works. But look at what happens back at home around Nazareth there in the country where he grew up. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Brethren, you can't preach. You can't teach the good things of God to those people who are more interested in what they've got going on. And everybody has something going on. Ladies have their knitting circle, or maybe their gossip circle. Men aren't any different. They have their buddies that they talk to, and they've established what the criteria of their little group is. You know, they like the same teams. They like the same things. They do the same things. They cover for each other. It's like that in the church of God to a large extent. Shouldn't be, but there's a lot of that in the church of God. And the things of God that Jesus Christ is describing so clearly here are not of importance to these people. You can't preach and teach the good things of God to those who are more interested in their status quo, in their hierarchy, their organizations, their status, those kind of things. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 20, brethren. Let's turn over. We'll go to another lesson. This will be lesson number 7, talking about what's the kingdom of God like? What's the coming kingdom that's going to be established like? Jesus Christ is explaining it to his disciples. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 1, Jesus continues. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like to a man that's a householder. And let's keep in mind that when Jesus is talking about a householder, households were run more like businesses in those days. You didn't get up and go punch a clock somewhere and just make shoes. You had animals, you had grain, and you had drying bins, and you had produce, and you had places where you made your own belts and your own shoes and weaved your own clothes. There was a lot of that. You could buy some of it, but a householder had a lot of functions going on. This particular householder is raising grapes, and so one man can't handle it. There's people that are planting, cutting, trimming, staking, pruning, you know, all these different tasks. Some of them are even making wine vat. Some of them are stomping grapes. A lot of different jobs to do around a vineyard. And so the kingdom of God's like to a man that's a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire some laborers into his vineyard. It's harvest time. It's this time of the year in this parable. And brethren, let's continue to ask ourselves, how do our beliefs, our thoughts, those attributes that we hold of the kingdom of God, how do they compare to those that are being presented to us by Jesus Christ? Because the ones that Jesus Christ presents are the ones that must affect our thinking so that we throw out anything and everything that doesn't completely line up to the way Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like unto. And then that becomes our definition. We must inculcate it as a part of our thinking. And then our wishful thinking, what we hope, wish for, would like to see, you throw those aside and you accept what Jesus Christ has said. So he says it's like this in verse 2. His householder, he goes out, and there's a bunch of men standing around, and he says, would you like to work in my vineyard today? And they go, yeah. And so they talk about how much, and they come up with what the King James people call a penny. Well, that kind of shows us a little bit about inflation, doesn't it? We'll substitute the words day's wage every time we see penny, because that's what this represented when the King James translators translated. So when he had agreed with the laborers, verse 2, for a day's wage, he sent them out into the vineyard. I'll pay you this much at the end of the day. Get out there and get after it. Verse 3. And so he goes out about the third hour. Let's say that's about 9 o'clock. And he saw some other people standing idle. And nobody had hired them there in the marketplace. And he looks at his field, and he kind of estimates how long it's going to take to get all the grapes in and everything. And he goes, the ones I sent out there at 6 o'clock this morning, they're not going to get them all in. I need some more guys. And so he says unto them, you go also into the vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever's right. You know, you're looking for a job, I'm looking for some help. You get out there, I'll be fair with you. And they went their way. In verse 5, he went again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, you know, noon, 3 o'clock. Can you imagine 3 o'clock in the afternoon? There's some guys standing around looking for work. And let's go back to the sixth hour. It's noon. Now, the man knows my vineyard is this big. And I told him to start on this side. They're not halfway, and it's noon. They're not going to get it by sunset, and I got to get that crop in today. The grapes are ripe. I got to get it harvested. So he hires some more men. Let's beef up the workforce. And it goes at 3 o'clock, and he hires some more because he's behind on the harvesting. So that's what's happening here. Verse 6, and about the 11th hour, it's 5 o'clock, he went out, and he found some others standing idle. And he says, why are you standing here all day idle? You're not working. They said unto him, because nobody's hired us. He said unto them, go you into the vineyard. Whatever's right, I'll be fair with you. That shall you receive. So at 5 o'clock, they go to work. The day is long drawn. These other guys have been working for 11 hours. So when even was come, sun's about to set, the master, the lord of the vineyard, he says unto his steward, call the laborers, all of them, and give them their hire, beginning from the last to the first. So the guys that got there at 5 o'clock are in line first, and they were hired at the 11th hour, verse 9. They received a day's wage. They worked for an hour, barely broke a sweat, been out there for an hour. They get a day's wage. Those dudes are happy. You know, they think, thank you very much, and whenever you need me, call me. You know, they were happy. But, verse 10, then came the first. Brethren, we're not talking grapes here. We're not talking salary here. We're talking the kingdom of God here. Keep that in mind. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. Now, so we kind of skip over the ones that came at 3 and noon and so forth. We go all the way back to the ones that started working at first break of dawn. They thought, man, if those guys got a full day's wage, just think how much we're going to get. They likewise received every man day's wage. That's what they bargained for. And when they had received it, verse 11, they murmured against the good men of the house. They were angry. They were looking for work. He said, I'll give you this much. They did the job, exactly what they knew they were going to do, and now they're murmuring. Human nature, bad attitude, selfish attitude. I wouldn't be like that. Yes, we would. The disciples were just like that. You remember the disciples? Who's going to be first in the kingdom of God? We want to get more. We want to be number one. We want to be the biggest. That's the human nature. Verse 12, saying, these last guys that came at 5 o'clock, they've worked 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the heat of the day. But Jesus says, in verse 13, he answered one of them, and he said, friend, I do you no wrong. Didn't you agree for a day's wage? Take what's yours and go your way. I will give unto this last, even unto you. Brethren, I've used this as a joke a number of times when we've seen a boastful minister say, well, I've been in the church of God all the way back to 1932 or way back there or something. And I go, yeah, some of us are slow learners. Because what do the scriptures say? There are people that have not been called by God yet. So it doesn't matter if we've been in the church 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. When they come and they're converted and they repent of their sins in this fleshly life, our Father, it'll be His good pleasure to give them the kingdom of God. And those of us that were the slow learners, or slow to grow into character, or who were privileged to see more of the work of God. It's a privilege to serve God and serve the people of God. We don't deserve a greater place in the kingdom because God in his graciousness called us way ahead of time. We need to extrapolate the meanings of these verses and apply them to ourselves. Verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? You know, can't God do what he wants? This shows God's grace. It shows God's benevolence. It shows his generosity. Do we have those attributes of the kingdom? These are the attributes of the kingdom. Are we like God? Are we generous? Or are we like those who murmured, I deserve more than this other fellow? Verse 16, so the last shall be first, the first last, for many are called, and few are chosen. So brethren, there is a sorting out of the attitudes in the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 22, just a couple of pages over, Jesus answered and he spoke unto them again by parables, Matthew 22 and verse 1. Brethren, so far, it does not seem like Jesus Christ has really shed a whole lot of light on the kingdom of God. He's been talking about how to live, and he's been talking about mustard trees and catching fish and stuff. Verse 2, this is number 8. We're talking about the attributes of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son. You can imagine a king. He's got all the money and wherewithal to throw a big shindig for his son. Verse 3, he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And those who were invited wouldn't come. What is verse 3 talking about? Jesus Christ is making reference to the prophets of old that came and taught the word of God. And what did they get for it? Most of them were executed. There weren't any conversions, any mass conversions, because of the work of the prophets. They wouldn't come. They wouldn't come to the marriage feast. Verse 4. Again, the king sent other servants, saying, tell them what you're bidden. Behold, I prepared my dinner, beef on the table. Oxen and fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage. That's what God the Father is saying to us. And he's been saying it down through time. Verse 5. But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his farm, other to his merchandise. And they're doing this exactly when Jesus Christ is telling this story. Jesus Christ, the representative of the kingdom of God, is right there in the midst of all these people, working miracles, teaching them the word of God. They can't hear it. They won't hear it. They do not come. They make light of it. They go about their business. Brethren, even today with you and I, the things of this world can easily eclipse those spiritual aspects of the kingdom of God that are truly important. That's what we need to be learning at the feast. Verse 6, and the remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them. That's exactly the history of what's happened as God sent his prophets. Israel and Judah systematically killed nearly every one of God's true prophets, starting all the way back with Abel. Abel stood for the truth, boom, he was dead. And you come all the way up. Read Hebrews chapter 11, a great cloud of witnesses. They were killed. Matthew 22 and verse 7. But when the king heard thereof, he heard about what was going on. Of course, God the Father knew, but they're putting this in the aspect of the king's been sending out people to invite those to the wedding feast, and they wouldn't come. And they killed the messenger. He was wrought. God the Father's angry about that. He sent forth his armies, and he destroyed those murderers, and he burned those cities. How many times does Israel and Judah have to go into captivity for Sabbath breaking and idolatry and not responding to God? Verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding's ready, but they that were bidden are not worthy. That's what God says. Many are called, few are worthy. They go ahead and they look for substitute religions. Oh, they'll set up all of these things that declare their righteousness, you know, what they'll eat or the way they wash their hands or what kind of potlucks or what kind of functions they have and everything, but they won't do what God says. Verse 9, so here's what God the Father says, and I believe, brethren, I firmly believe verse 9 is where we are today, exactly right here. Go you therefore into the highways, and as many as you find, bid them to the marriage. The last calling is going out. Verse 10. So those servants went out into the highways and they gathered together as many as they found. Notice this. Both bad and good. The gospel goes to the world, and people respond. Some people respond because they want what the church has to offer. They want the church's money. They want the girls that are in the church, or they want the society that's in the church. Good and bad. Not everybody wants to do the will of God. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Big wedding going on. It is always like this in the church of God. There's good and there's bad. There are children of the wicked one, and there are children of God. The wicked ones do not possess the attitude of Jesus Christ. It's all about attitude. It's all about spirit. It's all about intent. Verse 11, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Brethren, we do not go into the kingdom of God until we have put on a wedding garment. Individually, we have to put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the wedding garment. We have to become like Jesus Christ. His righteousness has to be imbued to us. Verse 12, Matthew 22 and verse 12, and he said unto them, friend, how came ye in hither not having a wedding garment? He was speechless. There's no answer. You can't go into the kingdom of God like we are. Come as you are, brethren, give your soul to the Lord. That's a Protestant concept, a heathen concept. God doesn't want us as we are. He wants us repentant, changed, the attitude of Jesus Christ. That's how we come. Verse 13, then said the king to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're back to where we began a while ago, when the bad seeds are gathered up and burned. Verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 13, brethren. We're getting close to the end of today's sermon. Luke 13 and verse 28 repeats what we've been seeing. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself thrust out. There's that scary verse again, brethren. Verse 29, they shall come from the east. They shall come from the west. They shall come from the north. They shall come from the south. They're coming from all around the world. It's not just a little group here. We don't have a franchise on the kingdom of God. They come from the north and south, the east and the west, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. It's not going to be just our little cliques in the kingdom of God. Verse 30, and behold, there are last, which shall be first. Might be a little group down in Africa or over in Malaysia. We deal with brethren from all around the world that are going through persecution and have nothing. Those that are last shall be first. And there are first, sadly, I added sadly, which shall be last. Why? Because God looks on the heart. God looks on the attitude. He doesn't look on the rank. He doesn't look for those who got their names in lights. He doesn't look for those who have a great following. God looks on the attitude, not on our opinions of ourselves. God doesn't say, what's your opinion of yourself, and I'll rate you accordingly. God searches the heart. God seeks a humble and a contrite spirit. Turn over Luke 14, just a chapter. Luke 14 and verse 7, we'll look at another parable. He put forth a parable unto those that were bidden. Okay, this is the same one that we saw, but this is Luke's rendition of the same one. Let's rush through it. There are just a few things here that we didn't see a while ago, so I wanted to add this in real quick. Jesus put forth a parable to those that were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying to them, verse 8, when you are bidden of any man to a wedding, don't sit down in the highest room, you know, at the head of the table. More honorable man might be bidden of him, and he that bade you to come and say to you, give this man place, and you get up all embarrassed and shamefaced, and you have to take the lowest position, is what it's talking about. Verse 10, but when you're bidden, go and sit down in the lowest position. Jesus Christ is explaining here that self-promotion wars against the Spirit of God. Then he that bade you, let him come to you and say, friend, go up higher, and then you shall have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with you. Now, Jesus is talking carnally, but he's telling us, look, don't be so concerned about advancing yourself. Verse 11, for whosoever exalts himself, does that ring any bells as we look around the church of God? Whoever exalts himself shall be abased. and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Nobody needs to know of your prayers. Nobody needs to know of our works. We do them privately. Let God give the glory where he wants the glory to go. Verse 12. Then he said also to them that bade him, when you make a dinner or supper, don't call your friends or your brothers, neither your kinsmen nor your rich neighbors, lest they also bid you again in recompense be made. It's all even Stephen. You got paid back for what you did. But, verse 13, when you make a feast, call the poor, call the maimed, call the crippled, call the lame, call the blind. Why do so many of our elite members in the Church of God prefer the company of those that run in the higher circles, that hobnob with the, let's say, the rich and the famous? God says, don't do that. Verse 14, you call the weak and the base thing. You shall be blessed, verse 14, for they can't recompense you. That's giving where you're not going to be given back in return. That's the way it's going to be at the resurrection of the just. You shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. That's where your reward is. That's not storing up where rust and rot consume. That's storing up in heaven. Verse 15, and when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. It wasn't lost on him. You see, Jesus Christ was talking about everyday things, and this man, in verse 15, applied it to the kingdom of God. He knew it was about the attitude. He knew it was about the heart. In verse 16 is where we come to the repeat. I think I'll skip some of it, but let's go down to verse 20. Let's drop down to Luke 14 and verse 20. And it says, and another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I can't come. All these excuses for not coming to the wedding supper. Brethren, how many of us believe that we have been bidden to the marriage supper? We think so, don't we? We think, I'm looking forward to the marriage supper. Brethren, the church of God is not yet prepared. Verse 21, so that servant came and he showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes and bring in here the poor and the lame, the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it's done as you commanded, and yet there's room. And the Lord said unto the servants, go into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come that my house be filled. And I mentioned a while ago, that's where we are today. Now, we come to that scary verse again, verse 24. And it's even scarier here in Luke 14, verse 24. Because God says, this is God speaking, for I say unto you that none of those men that were bidden shall taste of my supper. Now, that's a reference to those who are not putting God first and who are not heeding God's call. But that's a scary verse. Again, brethren, unless we have put on the wedding garment of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we will not taste of the marriage supper. We will not be in the coming kingdom of God. So let's understand these attributes of the kingdom of God. Just put this one in your notes. Through much tribulation, we enter into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not in word, it's in power. And we'll close with Romans 14 and verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not in meat, and it's not in drink, but it's in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So brethren, as we get kicked off during this Feast of Tabernacles, let's spend our time as much as we can looking at the true attributes that will be shown, that will be glorious, that will be rewarded in the soon coming kingdom of God.